welcome to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here in Pensacola, Florida. Once again today, I will be joined by nobody, unfortunately. It's all by myself today. It's all just me and this excellent DVD that we've been listening to for the past couple days now, actually past one day, unless you cross your eyes and look at a calendar, then it's probably 2 days. But that gets a bit confusing after a while. So this is a Creation Science Hour, where we talk about creation, evolution, dinosaurs, and the Bible, and generally any topic that's somewhat related, like the age of the Earth. We go through different geological sciences, biology, physics, and all that great stuff. You guys absolutely love it. I know you guys are just tickled to death right now. But lately, we have been listening to a debate between Dr. Kent Hovind, who is a young Earth creationist, Bible-believing Christian, and Dr. Hugh Ross, who is a progressive creationist. In other words, he thinks that Genesis, when it says 6 days, or it talks about the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, he thinks that it's not really what you would think when you hear 6 days. He thinks it's actually six extremely long periods of time, that the Earth is about 4 billion years old, and the universe is several blah blahs more. And so that's the position that Hugh Ross holds. And of course, that's not the direct teaching of Scripture. If you go through and look at the 6 days of creation, you have Exodus 20:11 saying, "For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day." And then you also have Matthew 19:4 and Mark 10:6, who says, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female," when Christ was teaching about marriage. So if the days are 6 literal days, then Christ is telling the truth, and Adam and Eve were here from the beginning of the creation. If the days are billions of years, well, that would make Christ a liar. And that's not really the God of the Bible. So, very interesting debate. I'm a bit depressed today because the motorcycle plan fell through and I'm still stuck with my scooter. But I feel so great to be reunited with my daily dudes and dudettes. So if you guys are out there listening right now, on AOL Instant Messenger, you can contact us, Dr. Dino Live. Is our screen name. That's DrDinoLive. And I'd love to hear if you guys are listening. Tell me where you're listening from, and maybe your name or age or something like that. We'll figure out what our demographic is, and that way we can start selling ad space and T-shirts and stuff like that. Now, that's just a joke. We're not here to make money. So without further ado, we're on the third DVD set of Holding the Case right here in front of me, Earth, Young or Old, a debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross, which was aired on the John Ankerberg Show. So this last DVD, this is actually a commentary, post-debate comments between Dr. Kent Hovind, Dr. Danny Faulkner, who is a young Earth creationist, PhD astronomer, and James Sundquist, who is a professional, I guess you would call him a Hugh Rossologist. I don't know. He studies the theology and science of Hugh Ross. Has been doing so for quite a while now, several years. Longer than I've had hair on my chin. So, without that, we would be nowhere. So here we are today. We're going to finish up. We're going to pick up this DVD right here. We're about 15 minutes into the third one. So, here we go.
Connection. And if all we had was Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's all that the Bible said about the creation of the world, then perhaps we would have a very good case here. But the first chapter of Genesis goes on with another nearly 30 verses, and the second chapter goes on with much detail. And so there's much detail here that may differ from the Big Bang quite a bit. I think there's far more to the creation account than simply the opening verse that introduces the topic to us. So I don't think taking the first few chapters of Genesis in totality agrees with the Big Bang model at all.
Well, good. Plus, if you see several other places where God said he did it in 6 days, and it's obvious he's talking about the Sabbath, you know, like Exodus 20, Exodus 31, God said, did everything in 6 days and rested the seventh, so therefore I want you to rest the seventh. I mean, it just couldn't be more obvious. These are normal days that the humans would understand to be normal days. And I get nervous when you have to get, you know, Hugh Ross to be your leader to tell you what the Bible says.
Yes.
I can read it without his help at all.
and a couple of the points I might want to make here. He's not the first to talk about the fact that the scientists today believe that the universe had a beginning. Robert Jastrow was one of the more recent people to write about that. He wrote that back in the mid-70s. It's been 25 years ago now. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, where he noticed the very interesting principle that Christianity said the universe had a beginning, but yet throughout much of the past 2,000 years, many scientists and philosophers thought that the world, the universe, was eternal. This goes back to ancient Greek ideas. And really, in the 20th century, a cosmologist had to be dragged screaming the entire way to the idea that the universe had a beginning. And Robert Jastrow, in his book, wrote that the Christian belief was there all along, and it suddenly astronomers and other scientists discovered that that thought rather recently, after the Bible had it right from the very beginning. There are many other different interpretations of this. It's an interesting fact that the creation is beginning of the world is mentioned in the Bible, and the world has a finite age to it rather than being eternal. But again, it's a far cry from equating that to what the Bible says. To distill the creation account down to one individual idea that the world had a beginning, I think is very simplistic, which is what he was trying to do here. He's trying to distill the creation account down to Genesis 1:1 and then equate that with the Big Bang.
I think there's another picture to consider. The Bible teaches that in the end times, God's going to restore the world like it used to be.
Yes.
Well, does that mean he's going to restore it to Big Bang? I think his philosophy would fall apart quickly, at this point.
I think he would be consistent on this. If you've read some of his other books and some of the other writings, I don't believe he believes that the future state of the world will be exactly a restoration of an Edenic sort of situation. It's going to be something very different from what's existed in the past. That would be his position. I think that's out of the mainstream of Christianity, however.
The very existence of stars and planets means it's been expanding for billions of years.
Okay. I can't let that one go by. The very existence of stars and planets means it's been expanding for billions of years. That wouldn't hold up 2 seconds in a court of law. I don't see how he can believe what he just said, or anybody can believe what he just said. The existence of stars and planets could be they were created instantly in place yesterday.
Well, I would love to address that if I could.
Sure.
We get all caught up in the cosmic dust out there and the stars and everything. When we need to get right back to the planet Earth was already here. There were no stars. There was no sun, there's no moon, nothing out there. And God didn't need the sun, remember, or the moon, because his Shekinah glory could light up the earth from the very beginning. So we didn't need the light necessarily. He brought the sun later, but then he even tells us what he used the sun and the stars for. And that was for the signs and the seasons on the earth for man to see, in order for him to navigate through the seasons, through the harvest.
Right.
And on the seas at night to see the stars so they knew where they were. It tells us that they were created after the earth was created, not before. So we get all caught up, the earth came later. It was an afterthought. It was like what was left over after the cosmic dust got done settling.
Well, let's just see what the Bible says. What he said compared to what the Bible says. Let's just compare. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's the earth. First verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. This doesn't say he made stars, he just said God is light. So God said there's going to be light. That's verse 3. Verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth burst forth, bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed was in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and it was so. And evening and the morning were the third day. Now notice, all first 13 verses are dealing with what's going on earth. He hasn't made any stars yet. He's preparing the earth. Then you get to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Now he's going to make the stars and the planets.
So he
has it exactly backwards of how the scripture says.
I don't want to say the stars and the sun were an afterthought, but at least we have a fully functioning earth, including the herbs, right?
Oh, yeah. Plant word here.
Without any sun. Now, remember in Zechariah talks about that the day would come when the whole earth can be engulfed in white light, and then when in Revelation it discusses that the you didn't need the light of the sun or the heat of the sun for that matter.
Right, right.
You didn't need the moon, but only the light of the Lord would light up the earth. So here you have a fully functioning earth again without any sun or moon.
Right.
So he even talks about later on in his book about a new heavens and earth. But they are coming about instantly. So isn't it possible if the new heavens and earth are created instantly that the first one were?
It looks to me like it was. And if you gave this book to anybody and said, read this, excuse me, if you gave this book to anybody and said, read this, they would say, oh, it looks like he made the earth and then he made the stars. That's the order.
That's the order.
Pretty plain. So what he's got here is backwards. He has been taught the evolution theory all through school, and then he accepted Christianity, I think, as an afterthought, and now he's trying to make this book fit with what he knows, what he thinks to be true. And there's where the problem comes in.
To support thousands of years, you've got to get rid of all the stars, planets, galaxies, and moons. As an astronomer, I can tell you there really are stars out there. There really are planets and moons. It's not a mirage. We live on a planet. There's a star that supplies us with heat. That's all you need. It's very simple. You don't have to have a PhD to figure this out. I mean, the universe expands too fast. None of the protons and neutrons will ever coalesce.
How do we know, again, this statement about the bonding of protons and neutrons to form matter, that is assuming that the Big Bang Theory is indeed the correct explanation
correct.
Of how the universe came to be. If the Big Bang is indeed correct, then what he's saying is true. But that's making a very big assumption.
Well, because of the new paper published just in the June 1st issue of the Astrophysical Journal, I've got the paper here with me, we now have trigonometric parallax distances as far out as 3C279. What in the world does that mean? That's a quasar that's 6 billion light years away.
All right, first of all, I don't doubt that this quasar 3C279 is indeed that far away. That's not the issue. But I do quibble to argue with his mention of this being a trigonometric parallax. It's not. And I read his article in his publication recently where he repeated this, and I think it's a real mistake that he made. Let me explain very quickly what trigonometric parallax is. We have the Earth orbiting around the Sun. Put the Sun here. The Earth orbits like this. And if you look at a star, say, in that direction, on this side of the Earth's orbit, it will appear in one direction. If you look at it 6 months later, it appears in that direction. A good way to demonstrate this, Ken, is to hold your thumb up at arm's length and look at your thumb with one eye and then the other. And what you'll see is your thumb will seem to shift back and forth with background objects. And by knowing the distance, in this case, the distance between the center of my distance to my eyes and my arm here, I can figure out how this distance is, my arm length there, by the angle that I do. If I have someone stand across the room and hold the thumb much farther away, when you look with one eye on the other, the thumb's going to shift very little. That's used to find distances of stars now out to about 500 or 600 light years with a certain amount of certainty in those distances. It can't be used any farther than that, and just a decade ago it couldn't be used out more than about 60 light years with any kind of confidence. Now he's saying that this distance to this quasar is done with trigonometric parallax, and that's not true. Trigonometric parallax would rely upon the Earth's motion around the Sun. Now what he's meant to say here was that there was a motion in this distant quasar. We can, with radio telescopes, we can measure the rate of that motion very accurately now with unprecedented accuracy using very large baseline radio telescopes. And we can compare how fast the objects appear to be moving in the sky and knowing something about the line of sight motion, we can figure out how far away this object is and get a pretty good measurement. It's something like using trigonometry to do this, but it's not trigonometric parallax. And I'm going to argue with him on using this name because it doesn't apply.
I think what we have here is a classic example of an exaggeration. They cannot tell a star
not
6 billion light years away.
You're wrong on this. Here are two papers that have been published. This one gives a trig parallax distance to NGC 4258.
Again, this is not a trigonometric parallax. He's confused on this. I think he's used the wrong term. I'd like to believe he understands what the article was saying after I heard him talking about this.
All right, stay tuned, and we'll pick this up right after the break. Clay Princeton in truthradio.com.
If you're like me, you believe the FBI has never apologized, never had any thoughts of regret about Ruby Ridge. Well, here's FBI negotiator Fred Lansley. Hear what he says.
We fouled up in front of the entire world, and it should never have happened. And I think it was just a really disappointing day for the FBI.
The FBI later admits to covering up facts during the court case, and the rules of engagement are deemed unconstitutional.
Well, the FBI may not have officially apologized for what went on at Ruby Ridge, but it was impressive to hear Fred Lansley speak out against his bosses. That's almost never done. This DVD, new to me, is really great. Lots of good background information about the Weaver case, and Randy himself showing up and telling his story. You can have a copy if you write to me, P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, 93444.
Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1798, on this piece of paper I scotch taped here on the wall above my desk. 1798, after one of his own defeats, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "A little patience, and we shall see the reign of witches pass over and their spells dissolve, and the people, recovering their true sight, restore their government to its true principles. If the game runs sometimes against us at home, we must have patience till luck turns, and then we shall have an opportunity of winning back the principles we have lost. For this is a game where principles are at stake," said Thomas Jefferson.
And that's the voice of Garrison Keillor. PrairieHome.org.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here, July 26th. July, we've made it over halfway through 2005. We've been sitting here for the past couple of days now listening to this debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. And thankfully, we have some post-debate comments here from Dr. Danny Faulkner, who is a PhD Young Earth astronomer that Dr. Hugh Ross kind of referenced a few times inaccurately, unfortunately, as we found out on this DVD. We've also got James Sundquist, who is a professional Hugh Rossologist. I guess we'll just make up a word for him. He studies the theology and science of Hugh Ross. This guy is smart, too. He knows his stuff. And certainly, we're getting all of our ducks in a line here. We're getting everything on the same page, and we're figuring out some post-debate comments, some of the thoughts that these people have after watching that three-hour debate between Dr. Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. So we're going to pick up right where we left off. If you guys have any comments, questions, criticisms, or suggestions, I like how that rhymes, so do I. You can send them right now over AOL Instant Messenger. Dr. Dino Live is our screen name, DrDinoLive, Dr. Dino Live. And I'll be sure happy to read those if they're relevant or answer any of your questions. So without further ado, here we go back to Dr. Danny Faulkner, Younger, the PhD astronomer.
A while back, I read both of these articles, and it's definitely not a trigonometric parallax. Now, I do believe the distance that they're getting is probably close to correct. I mean, a 50% error, 40% error, I don't care. It's a huge distance. But I'm arguing with the fact that he's not using the right terminology. He's calling it a trigonometric parallax, and it most certainly is not that.
And again, even if the distances are correct, that still doesn't prove the time factor.
No.
God can make a star and light. God can make light go faster. I think there's a number of... He's a number of other things to consider here, which we'll get into later.
And the argument about these distances, people have been arguing that these things are very far away for decades. I mean, you could talk about using the Hubble relation, type 1A supernovae, brightest novae seen in nearby galaxies, the Cepheid variables, to get distance to all these things. This is nothing new. For him to whip out these two articles and claim, well, this proves that the universe is really big, is not a good point. People have been saying that for decades. This is just a new way of finding distances to very distant objects.
The reason why we're able to do this now and not 5 years ago is we now have telescopes with extremely high resolution that can measure angles to better than a 10,000th of an arc second. This is what gets you out so far. We're no longer limited to 500 light years. We can measure all the globular clusters, and the Hipparco satellite did that.
He states here that the Hipparco satellite was able to get distances out to globular star clusters, and that isn't true either. The Hipparco's program was able to get the distances of stars out to about 500 to 600 light years with a good degree of certainty. And the globular clusters, most of them are 10,000 light years or more far away from us. So that's a couple of orders of order of magnitude or more beyond what the Hipparcos could do. Now, maybe what he meant was that some of the other distance determination methods of finding the distances of the globular clusters were better calibrated with the Hipparco satellite, but the Hipparco satellite itself did not do that, and I'm just surprised that he seems to think that.
Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's matter, energy, space, and time, as you can easily establish by going to seven other Bible passages, which means there's light in the beginning. But it's dark on the surface of the waters of planet Earth because the light of the heavens could not get through the Earth's atmosphere to the surface of the Earth.
Okay, let's stop right there. He, in my opinion, is adding to the Word of God at this point. He is still stuck with the assumption that the sun and the stars are already there. And now he's adding that there's a vapor canopy or something covering the Earth and the stars can't get through. So he's saying it's dark on the Earth only, but the sun has already been created. And yet clearly the Scripture tells us the sun was created later. So, what comment there?
This is one of the things that's really troublesome for me. Even if the sun were created on the fourth day, and that the sun was already created when he indicated earlier, not on the fourth day, it just appeared. Well, who did it appear to? If you're talking the first 4 days, man wasn't on the earth yet, so the only one it would have appeared to would be God himself. Now, is God so blind he can't see through the clouds, this canopy?
Yes, good point.
So that's real troublesome for me.
Okay.
About when the sun was and when light was on the earth. And he said he created light on the earth, and I think God can see the light.
God is light.
Bingo.
One of our Hebrew scholars, Paul Elbert, has written a piece on this very theme. And his point is that if it was going to be 24 hours, it would have to be an evening and an evening, or a morning and a morning. The fact that it's evening and morning establishes that the text is not speaking of 24-hour days, but one of the other two literal definitions of the word day.
He says this establishes that it's not talking about a 24-hour day. It does not establish that it's not talking about a 24-hour day.
Well, he seems to be saying it establishes it as one of the other two literal meanings, and then he is going to do a switch here and claim that since it has some other literal meaning, it doesn't have a literal meaning. I mean, he's kind of confused on this, it seems
right
to me.
And there's no question day is sometimes used as the day of the Lord, you know, which might be one day or might be a long period.
And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do know something about time reckoning. That's something I teach in my astronomy classes. I point out the fact that the Hebrew way of reckoning time, evening starts at sundown and ends at sundown. And when I was a youngster, I had a hard time understanding this. Evening and morning, morning and evening sounded like it would make more sense,
right?
Because we think of the day starting in the morning and ending at night or changing at midnight. But the Hebrew mind is very different. Their day ended at sundown, began at sundown. So evening and morning, as I understand it, again, not a Hebrew scholar, as I understand it, it's a perfectly reasonable way of expressing it in the Hebrew text for a 24-hour day.
That's simply not true. It wasn't true when James Barr stated it, and it's certainly not true today. Now, I speak on seminary campuses all the time,
mm-hmm.
and the majority uphold the idea that the text, the plain reading of the text, indeed implies long periods of time, not 24 hours. I mean, I'm testimony to that. I didn't meet Christians until I was 27.
Mm-hmm.
When I read the Bible for the first time, it was obvious to me it's speaking about six long time periods. There's no closure on the seventh day. You only got an evening and a morning for the first 6 days.
Hugh Ross has to be the only person I've ever known that claims from the first time they read it, they understood to be long periods of time. Everyone else I have ever met came to that conclusion only after some length of studies, hearing it from people who thought this. It's not the sort of thing you obviously come about on your own.
Henry Morris, of all folks, says the King James Version translates the word yam as a period of time 65 times. So the door is open.
Okay, let's stop right there. Several times throughout this debate, John Ankerberg says the door is open for some other interpretation. Just because the King James translates the word yam 65 times, meaning a period of time, does not mean that's referring to Genesis chapter 1.
That's right.
I mean, this is a very flawed analogy right here.
It's always context. How does Henry Morris know that in 65 instances it means a long period of time? Well, because the context in the 65 instances
right.
tell you that. And the context is always important anytime you're studying the Scripture. And to simply say you're opening, this is opening the door to some alternate explanation, I don't think is a good argument to use. It's a very dangerous approach, I believe.
And it's very interesting that even Moses himself is quoted in 2 Peter 3:10 this way. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Actually, it's, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. And he's quoting that from, I think it's Psalm chapter 90, verse 4.
I think it's interesting to note that he left off the last part of that verse, where it says, and a thousand years is as a day. There where it cancels it out.
Right.
I think the two together indicate this verse is simply saying time doesn't mean anything to God, and this passage is not at all talking about the creation.
Yes.
It could be referring to the idea that there are 6,000 years of human history and a 1,000-year reign of Christ to come soon. You know, so God may be working on a 7,000-year calendar. I don't know. I sure wouldn't put a date on the coming of the Lord based on that. But
I think in the context, it's talking about the God's ability to, or his desire for people to come to salvation and his patience. And if you look at the context, it's clearly not giving you a code of saying, well, you can count a day as 1,000 years and so forth. It's simply saying that God is so patient, he's going to wait and wait and wait for people to come to repentance.
Yeah.
Yeah, Gleason Archer also made the point that on the sixth day you got Adam and Eve both created, Genesis chapter 1. When you go to Genesis 2, Adam hangs around a long time before Eve gets created. He's got to work the Garden of Eden. He's got to name all the animals. He goes through an operation. He recovers. And frankly, I think what's going on is God's dealing with him because men have a hard time integrating the physical creation, the emotional creation, the spiritual. He says Eve doesn't need this college class, but Adam does. I think it took him at least a semester to get through it.
Okay, here I would say he's clearly adding to the Word of God.
And here I would say we have a break. So stay tuned and come back after the 5 o'clock break. We'll continue where we left off.
With Moments Together, here's Dennis Rainey.
Men, our children, especially our daughters, need our affection. I'll never forget a special night with my daughter Ashley. I called her from work and said, Princess, this dad, I'd really like to have a special date with you tonight. Barbara knew my plan, so when I pressed the doorbell that night, she came to the door. I said, ma'am, is your daughter home? As I recall, we had chocolate, chocolate, more chocolate at a local restaurant. We then spilled as much popcorn as we ate at the movie theater. We had a blast. On our way home, I asked Ashley what the favorite part of the evening was. She said, just being with you, Daddy. Just being with you. If you haven't spent time with each of your children recently, one-on-one, why don't you put it on your calendar today? Our children need fathers who care.
Moments Together with Dennis Rainey is made possible by Regal Books, the Moments Together devotional series at Christian bookstores or regalbooks.com.
You are listening to Truth Radio. Our address is Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California. That's Post Office Box 344, N-I-P-O-M-O, Nipomo, California, 93444. Write to us. Let me ask you, would you go to a fast food restaurant for filet mignon and lobster? Then why do you bother going to a politician for a solution to your problems based upon morality? Yeah, well, that's an interesting question. I read that in a letter to the editor, and I think it was worth passing on. And I would like to challenge your thinking to spend less time pleading with your congresspeople and more time getting people, your friends and others, to listen to Truth Radio. We need to build the audience for Truth Radio, and you can help through your emails, a brief reference to Truth Radio, through your conversations with friends, handing out little cards with Truth Radio mentioned. We appreciate all the help you can give. Thank you for listening, and bring along others with you.
Welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. We've officially made it through the first half hour of the program. Aren't we excited? One third of the program completely gone, but not wasted by any means. We've been listening here to the debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. We're actually in the final sections here of this debate series, or this debate package. It's three DVDs. We're on the third DVD. We made it first through the first two, so we have about one third of it left. The post-debate comments are coming from a professional astronomer and educator, actually a college professor, Dr. Danny Faulkner, who is a Ph.D. astronomer, smart guy, author, speaker, Christian, great guy. And he's joined with Dr. Kent Hovind, who actually took place in the Hovind-Ross debate. How ironic is that? And they even called it the Hovind-Ross debate because Dr. Hovind was in it. Man, my philosophical mind just blows my mind sometimes. But I don't mind. And we've also got James Sundquist, who is a professional Q-Rossologist, I guess. You know, that's a term we've been using for the past couple of breaks here. He is apparently well-versed in the theories, the theology, the science, I don't even, probably down to the fashion of Dr. Hugh Ross, you know, the clothes he likes to wear, his favorite color, who knows. But these three guys have been going through giving post-debate comments on a three-hour John Ankerberg debate between... I'm going to say it again, Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. You guys are probably loving those names. So without further ado, we're going to jump right back into this. We're going to see what more they have to say concerning this debate. And essentially, they've been just going through playing a clip from the debate, pausing it, and then giving their comments. So it might sound like there's several people talking, when in fact there's only three people and the television. So without further ado, here's Dr. Hovind picking up where we left off.
The Bible doesn't say Adam had to work the garden and had to go through an operation and recover. The implication here is that this would take a long period of time. And yet the Bible is very clear after 6 days, at the end of the sixth day, it says the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and Eve was created on that day. Plus, when you compare this with other scriptures, and no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, you compare this with Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, where it says clearly God made everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day because he was done creating. Well, he's trying to imply that this sixth day might be a long period of time because Adam had to recover from surgery, et cetera, et cetera. Look, if God does the surgery, Adam can recover instantly.
So this
to me, is implying, again, a limited God that can't do anything. He's limited to things that we're limited by, and that makes me nervous.
I think the argument about working in the garden, that's... the purpose of man, but it doesn't say explicitly that Adam worked for a long period of time in the garden before Eve came along. It gave him his function, and very quickly it was demonstrated more for Adam's benefit than anyone else that he needed help doing this. And the animals were brought to him. And again, I don't think the Lord paraded past every single genus of or every species of animal, general types of animals could be brought by, animals we're familiar with. It wouldn't take you very long at all to name most of these general types. You can get a child together in an afternoon and spend 20 minutes and go over the names of most of the animals or types of animals that we would be familiar with. And I think that's the sort of thing that was talked about here. Again, if you're going to do surgery like we do today, sure, it's going to take hours to go in and come out of recovery. But the Lord deals very differently when he does surgery.
Very good. The fact is for folks who don't know who Gleason Archer is, Gleason Archer has taught most of your Hebrew scholars. He graduated from Harvard with his Ph.D. I think he knows like 22 different languages. He used to take notes in Hittite when he was in class. I used to quote from the lexicon. He said, that's wrong. He would correct the lexicon. I never knew anybody that corrected the dictionary. He'd write a letter, and they would correct it. He got my attention, and so if he's open to the idea, I'm open to the idea. But the fact is regardless, let's go on here in terms of the order. What happened on day two?
Let's stop right there and point out that if a person is extremely intelligent and speaks 22 languages, and I don't know if that's true that he does or not, doesn't matter. That still doesn't mean his theology is right. Gleason Archer was certainly a product of his times. See, in the 1800s and 1900s, most people have grown up believing that the earth is millions of years old because that's what they've been taught. Just like, 200 years ago they taught if you're sick, you have bad blood, take your blood out, you get better. 400 years ago, some people were teaching the earth is flat. That doesn't have anything to do with truth, the fact that a person is highly educated. There are highly educated Buddhists.
Yeah.
There are highly educated Muslims, highly educated Mormons, highly educated Catholics. I mean, that does not prove truth. And people fall for that. Wow, he's smart, therefore he must be right. Oh, don't fall for that. Stick with God's word. He created the sun.
Just
let me finish now.
You're wrong.
The Hebrew word is very clear there. And the 6 days of, how long can the plants live without the sun? Plus, the insects are made on day five, and they pollinate the plants. Plus, animals breathe in oxygen and breathe off carbon dioxide. Plants do the opposite. The idea of these days being long periods of time is just ridiculous. All right, make a comment there, James.
You have all of these things that are listed in each day, things were done in creation. But the thing is that, and you well point out, Dr. Hovind, that these things may be able to last a day without each other, the pollination, etc. But they couldn't even last 1,000 years, each day being 1,000 years. And even if that's true, and Dr. Hugh Ross wants to take literally the length of a day as to the Lord is 1,000 years, then you take each day of creation, you have 7,000 years there, and you add 6,000 years since Adam. You have even then you have only an earth that's 13,000 years old, which is just a drop in a bucket compared to the length of time he's talking about, billions of years since the universe was created. So I say concede them. Go ahead, let them make one day 1,000 years, but then be consistent. Make that day 1,000 years. And your arguments about the pollination thing, everything falls apart, let alone what I said earlier about the fact is how long can a night be?
Sure.
And that's up the whole problem, too, about the pollination.
Well, and appealing to Gleason Archer as an authority is interesting. He's a very smart man. I'm sure he loved the Lord. No question there. As I read some of Gleason Archer's books, it was very obvious he had been strongly influenced by the being a product of his times. Anybody studying in the 1800s or 1900s in theology is very likely to run into people who believe the days are long periods of time or that there's a progressive creation. The higher critics did their work in the early 1800s and caused people to start doubting God's word. And out of that comes a long process of newer translations to try to water down, what God said. And so I think we need to be cautious what commentaries we listen to, certainly which Bible versions we use, and which concordances you use, because these guys that are writing this may have something in the back of their mind that they need to help God out match his Bible with real science. As opposed to, look, let's just translate what it says. You get into another major can of worms when you get into which manuscripts are they translating. Is it the Textus Receptus, the 5,000 copies of the received text that the church accepted for centuries? Or is it the Alexandrian manuscript, where you get into the NIV and the newer versions of the Bible, which are good translations of a corrupt manuscript? And that you get onto the website avpublications.com.
Moreover, in your interpretation can the plants survive 24 hours. They're not going to make it even a nanosecond without the heat and light of the sun.
Well, let's stop right there and notice he added the heat of the sun. If God, there was already light, God is light, but plants make it all night without the sun. I mean, they can make it for several days without the sun. You know, this is simply a false analogy. And this is the altar call, I guess, that I see all the time from the evolutionists. You know, wow, man is tearing up the environment, so we got to save the planet. You know, you have to have something to get people on you, to rally the troops behind you. And this is, you know, plants can't make it a nanosecond. That's exaggeration for the sake of getting people on your side of an argument, which is not simply not true.
Yeah. And I think this phraseology of let there be, I think Hugh is misinterpreting it here. Each of the days begin with a let there be involved in there. And I think it's a variety of God speaking in the way that he gave the creation account.
And there are numerous references where the word created and the word made are used interchangeably.
Yes.
It says God created the plants. Someplace else it says God made the plants. Over and over through Scripture we have a whole list of examples where things, in one place it says it was created, another place it says it was made. There is no question after studying this that you will say, look, both these words mean the same thing.
He says, by no means does this demonstrate that 24-hour intervals were involved in the first 6 days any more than the 8-day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles proves that the wilderness wanderings under Moses occupied only days. Remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So it was a symbolic commemoration of that time is what they're saying.
Okay, let me stop right there and make a comment. There's no question John is right here that this is symbolic of something that happened in the past. But the symbol has to have an original substance to be symbolic of. You have to have the substance and then the shadow. Yes, they really did wander for 40 years, but then they have a 40-day commemoration of this. No big deal. There was an original 40 years, though. And you can't have a ceremony to honor something that didn't really happen. Here they have a Sabbath ceremony to honor the creation week every week. Because it was a real week. I don't see any way around that one.
If you further dig into someone who believes the day-age theory, as Hugh Roth does, in the details you'll find that they have to play little games with the details of each day. For instance, plants are mentioned being created on day three, but the plants that are specifically mentioned there are flowering plants, the kind of plants we generally eat. And according to the geological record, these things would have been created really rather late, about the time of land-dwelling creatures on day six. And again, he doesn't advertise these in his books, but you have to dig pretty deep in his tapes and other places. But Hugh Roth believes that many of the events on day three happen on day four, five, and six as well. Events on day six also happen on day five and on day four. You have these overlapping days. Recently, I went to a place where Hugh Roth was speaking, and in the question and answer afterwards, a woman came up and afterwards and asked him about when dinosaurs were created, and he opined that they were created on day five. But this is the time of day five is when aquatic and flying things were made, very clearly in the Bible. Creeping things, land creatures, were created on day six. Now, where did he get the ideas on day five? Well, because science tells him so. He's going to have to reinterpret the Bible. And he teaches, again, not clearly in his books and presentations many times, but that there were overlapping days. Now, when you have overlapping days, what happens to your motif or theme of six-day creation? You have overlapping days, things that happen on days three, four, five, and six, and five, and four, and two, and they overlap so much that I can just imagine a Jewish person, a Hebrew person, after the giving of the law, decided that he could rest on every number of 6 days and work on the seventh, because he took the theme, at least, of resting part of the time, and the Lord wouldn't have accepted that reasoning. I think there has to be a better, strong one-to-one correspondence. This motif of six-day creation doesn't work at all when you look at the details of what the day-age generally teaches.
I would like you to show me any place in Scripture where it says a day is not a 24-hour day, if it also uses the evening and the morning phrase with it, and the first day, the second day, the third day. I mean, the Bible just couldn't be more clear. And then it's reinforced in Exodus chapter 20 and in Exodus chapter 31 about God did it all in 6 days.
I will concede that there are a few examples in the Scripture where you're talking about a day in a general sense of a period of time, the day of the Lord.
No argument
against that. But every time it does that, it's abundantly clear that it's talking about judgment, or it's talking about something in a grander sense. In Genesis, when it refers to the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, well, he'd already given us a day-by-day, blow-by-blow account, so he can talk collectively about that time frame, but then it's very clear from the context that he's talking about a larger period of time, and so I will concede that, but every time the day is used when it means a longer period of time, it's abundantly clear. When he wants to talk about it as a precise length of time, then that's always abundantly clear, and it's most of the time throughout scriptures when a day is discussed, it's talked about in terms of very precise length. You have all of these prophecies that were going to come true, and it was given the amount of time in the future to know how long that would be in terms of the number of years. And Egypt, they were in Egypt for 430 days, and the scriptures record, by the way, Moses, the prophet that he was discussing, 430 years to the very day.
Right.
Well, how would they know to the very day? The day isn't the day, Dr. Hovind. To the very day.
Well, it had to be days. You see, from all sorts of reasons, the plants made first and then the sun. The animals made later. The order of the animals is out of order, according to the evolution theory. And I don't see how it can't be abundantly clear to Hugh Ross. I really think that his training was the big problem. He approached this. He said about this little lady in Arkansas that came to the idea that the days are long periods of time. Well, I'm sure she'd already been taught that the Earth is billions of years old. Go ask a first grader, when did dinosaurs live? They'll tell you, millions of years ago. So they already got this idea planted in their mind from the time they're 3 and 4 and 5 years old, because Satan has so effectively used dinosaurs to teach this to the kids, which is why we need more creationists out there teaching the truth about dinosaurs. So they come to the Bible with this preconceived idea, and that's just the wrong way to do it.
Well, let's pick that theme up. I mean, Exodus 20. That whole idea of the fourth commandments repeated 5 times in the Levitical law. Only 2 of the 5 times does it give you the divine analogy, 4 and 6 days. And we also note in both cases the preposition is not in the original.
I mean, I don't understand. Just because it doesn't mention the divine analogy every time, does that mean that the divine analogy is not true? That his point doesn't make sense there.
And to call it an analogy is a subtle way of slipping in, again,
true,
trying to wedge the door open for his theory to fit,
yeah,
just by calling it an analogy.
It doesn't give you an ordered list.
How much later did he create Eve? Was it the same day?
The same 6 day, correct,
which
was a long period of time.
Right. Okay, this is where you got to make sure I understand what you really mean,
sure,
by what you say, because I've read enough of your stuff to know to check that out. So you think Adam was there for a long time by himself. You say he had to recover from surgery and had to go to college for a semester and learn.
He had to name all the animals.
And that took a long time.
He had to work the Garden of Eden. Correct.
Well, let's go back to the... Let's make a comment right here. If you read the Genesis account, it says, at the end of 6 days, God finished his work. He finished it in 6 days. And here's another thing he's trying to say. Adam may have been there for a long time. Nowhere does it say he had to work the garden before Eve was created. Why they added that, I don't understand. And how long would it take someone to recover from surgery if God did the surgery?
And Exodus confirms that it was everything, not just a part of it.
Exodus 20:11, everything, heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in the midst.
And if I could address a point on the rain, here you have a clear example of really two different ecosystems. You have one when there was no rain on the earth, and then you have one after there was rain. And the earth was watered with the fountains of the deep and the springs that are coming up, not from the sky. So there wasn't rain yet. So you had a completely different system. I don't know how you could state that more clearly.
Plus, you get to the situation of when the flood came, and Noah is preaching it's going to rain. He's preaching about something that had never happened.
And you have rain on the entire earth. Otherwise, we would not have rainbows all over the earth today.
Yeah, I think it's a real stretch to say that there was already a water cycle established, implying millions of years, and which goes into then erosion rates and deposition. What he's trying to set up here is the idea that all the sediment layers that we see, when Adam finally arrived on the scene, he's already standing on top of all the geologic column, which is loaded with dead things. which ties right back into the question of, is there death before sin? And we'll get into that in just a minute.
But there's a limit to how much it can hold.
I agree. And it was right at that limit.
Which
most
isn't very much.
I don't know that. You don't either know what it was.
Yes, I do. I think atmospheric physics.
The Bible says very clearly that most of the water for the flood came from inside the earth when the crust of the earth broke open, the fountains of the deep broke open.
Oh, and now we're going to break open the program for a little commercial break here. So stay tuned here with Jonathan Sampson, July 26th.
I'm excited about a new resource just made available to Truth Radio. A friend of Truth Radio has sent us a quantity of a booklet entitled Our American Common Law. If you've wondered what the difference is between common law, equity law, and contract law, all these very important distinctions, and how the gold or money issue enters into this whole discussion, this booklet is for you, and we have enough copies, so I'm sure we can send you one. This is just under 30 pages, and it's yours entirely free of charge in return for your contribution of any size to Truth Radio. We need your support. Our address is Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444. Ask for the booklet entitled Common Law.
Spector promoted this trial, this UN trial of Saddam Hussein, for a specific purpose: to soften us up for the idea of having the International Criminal Court.
By January this year, in radio shows, I was warning people, this year it's terrorism. This year the issue will be terrorism, because the end goal is an international court of justice that will take away all criminal law jurisdiction in the guise or under the argument that you can't fight terrorism without a new international court of criminal justice. That's the end game.
They've just arrested over 500 are being people, we don't know who they are being held incognito, without a trial, without bond.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. It's 5:22, this beautiful semi-sunny day here, July 26th. And I'm yours truly, Jonathan Sampson, riding solo today. Dr. Hovind is on his way back from Houston, completely blew out his engine or something like that, costed like, I don't know how much, the laces off his shoes to get this thing fixed. And he's finally coming back with his son, Ken Andrew Hovind, to be with us live tomorrow. Today, however, fortunately, we're sitting here listening to this debate between Dr. Ken Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross. We're in the final post-debate comments between Dr. Danny Faulkner, James Sundquist, and Dr. Ken Hovind. If you guys have been listening, this is cool, man. We've got some regulars writing in over AOL Instant Messenger saying, you know, this is awesome. Actually, let's see here. We've got one gentleman here. His name is David. I won't say his screen name just to keep him private. And he says, this is David is an atheist. David's a very nice atheist, but he's an atheist. And he wrote in and said that he's on the Bible literalist side. Meaning that he just thinks it's ridiculous when people like Hugh Ross try to say, well, a day didn't really mean a day some days, but one day it'll mean a day. Who knows? Well, what does a day mean? Well, die didn't really mean die. Die means something completely different. You know, it's got really some really crazy semantics going on here. We've also got some Christians writing in saying this is awesome. You know, they're loving the whole thing. And it is definitely a very educational video. I hope you guys are enjoying it. Again, you can send your messages over AOL Instant Messenger. Dr. Dino Live is our screen name, DrDinoLive, on AOL Instant Messenger. So without further ado, with the last 30 minutes, we're going to pick back up where we left off and hopefully get this thing whooped and kicked out before the end of the program so that we can go on to something different next time Dr. Hovind's out of town. Tomorrow we'll be live, and we'll be back on track and having fun. So stay tuned with me here. We're going to get right back to it.
That's where the vast majority came from.
Yeah.
Let me make a comment right here. Second Peter warned us that in the last days we would get scoffers. that would be willingly ignorant of how God created the heavens and the earth, and how the earth was in the water and out of the water. So people often look at today's earth and try to interpolate that back in the past forever, and that's Hugh Ross's problem right here. 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers are willingly ignorant of how God made the heavens and the earth. The original creation was different, and then it says in the next verse, but that world was destroyed by a flood. It was overflowed. And he doesn't believe in a universal, a worldwide flood either. He uses the word universal, which I think is deceptive. We'll get into that in a minute. So I think he fits the category of the scoffer in 2 Peter chapter 3.
I would love to discuss the Apostle Peter in that passage, because that flood that he's talking about, where the water came from, he uses the Greek word for baptism, and that word is defined in Greek as submersion. So he compares baptism, when we're baptized, to that submersion, meaning the whole earth was submerged,
right,
baptized. And we hear all the time is, well, where did all the water go from the flood? The answer, actually, Peter gives us the answer. It all went where it came from. As you recall in Genesis, all of the water was in place. The land was formed from the water. It was separated. God separated the water from the land. So we had, in a sense, all the land was underwater before the land appeared in Genesis. And all that Peter is talking about is God simply during the flood reversed that. So we have the water, the land is moved up out of the water in Genesis. And then God said during the, or Peter said during the flood, he just reversed that. He moved the earth down, and the flood came up over the mountains. And then after the flood was over, he reversed it back, and the mountains came back up, and the water went right back where it came from. So he just simply is saying exactly what happened in Genesis, but in reverse.
Well, no,
with the same amount of water, by the way. He
sure
said these same waters. So he didn't need any more water. He had enough to do it in the first place.
Right. One drop, this little glass of water, would completely cover the earth if you spread it real thin. Okay? All you got to do is push the mountains down, raise the ocean floors up, and you cover the earth totally with water.
God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so.
I think we need to point out right here that according to Scripture, all different types of plants were made on the same day, according to the geologic column, which doesn't exist anywhere in the world. We cover that in our seminar, part four. The flowering plants came much later,
yes,
millions of years later. And so Hugh Ross tries very hard to make his theology fit what he thinks is acceptable science, and therefore he would have to say that the flowering plants appeared much later than the regular plants, and yet the Bible clearly says right there in that verse, all plants made same time.
All of the plants specifically mentioned here are flowering plants. And again, geologically speaking, they're in the past 100 million years or less. It would be post-dinosaur for the most part. And Hugh Ross would again have to place these on day six. So it gets back to the overlapping motif of the days that I mentioned earlier. He teaches that things that happen on day three and day six happen probably on those days and overlapped over all those days. And again, the theme, if you will, of six-day creation comes collapsing in. The days of creation mean nothing once you begin reinterpreting them in terms of what you know from science.
Well, and it goes back to Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, yea, hath God said?
Yeah.
This is just enough of a question to, I'm not sure what God meant when he said that. You know, it's just this questioning, trying to confuse God's word, and
It's a bait and switch. What really irritates me is when people claim that there's this beautiful one-to-one correspondence between what we know about the history of the world from science and what the Bible says. You're supposedly told you open up the Bible and start reading, and it mirrors exactly what modern science has revealed to us about the history of the world. But when you start looking at the details, there is not this great one-to-one correspondence. A number of things are out of order. Flowering plants is just one of them. There are many others. And it's a bait and switch. You get people buying this idea, and then you kind of gloss over the details when they're not looking.
Do you
believe that tectonics is operable in the Earth?
I was just on the San Andreas Fault last week. Yeah, it's moving.
Okay.
That's a result of the flood 4,400 years ago. The plates are still moving. The fountains of the deep broke open. The water came to the surface. They're still settling and shifting. I've climbed 40 volcanoes, taught our science for years. Yes, sir.
But if you squish that much tectonics in that brief of a period of time...
How much tectonics? What are you trying to do? You're trying to put Africa and South America together? Is that what you're judging this by?
I can address the plate tectonics and the speed at which they happened. When the land was moved up out of the seas, that was done in one day. So we have plate tectonics moving, if you would, not continental drift, but continental sprint. You have the land being moved into place in a 24-hour period.
You're talking during the creation week?
During the creation week.
Right.
And it's not, should it not be a surprise that Peter talks about it happening in a very short amount of time during Noah's flood? That's
sure.
Not hard.
If you compare Psalm 104, where the Bible says the mountains arose, the valleys sank down, the water rushed off, obviously with the flood, talking about Genesis chapter 6 and 7, this is all happening, the whole thing happened in less than 1 year.
And once again, we have the details of the amount of days that it took for each
what
of those
day of the
phases.
Month. Yeah. On the first day of the month, he entered into the ark, and on the 17th day of the month of the 601st year or something, it's all given right there.
And how long it took for the waters to recede and, if you would, the mountains to come up. We're given the details. How would Noah have any idea? Someone should have told him, you're confused. You don't know evening and morning, and you have no idea what a day is, Noah.
Well, and he's trying to prepare, I think, by telling people these days, maybe long periods of time. It's trying to accept the geologic column. See, a person with Hugh Ross's position that says the Earth is billions of years old has to reject a universal flood in the days of Noah. But to not lose followers and supporters, he calls it, he says, I believe in a universal flood. But you have to ask him, what do you mean by universal? And he'll say, well, it destroyed Noah's little universe. I say, was it a worldwide flood? He'll say, oh, no. It only destroyed Noah's little universe. And that's just deceptive to use that word universal. You should say what you mean. I believe it was a worldwide flood. Lasted a year. Or at least Noah was in the ark for a year. The flood didn't last the whole year. In order to make Africa and South America fit for the Pangaea theory they put in the textbooks, they shrank Africa 35 to 40%. Pangaea theory is just pure baloney. Plus, if you look...
Have you checked that out with geophysicists?
Well, just let me finish.
No,
if you
hold
take
it.
The water...
This is important.
Well,
if you're going to make these statements, the very least you got to do...
I think at one time, many creationists, recent creationists, rejected the idea of plate tectonics. It's something that's widely accepted today. We have... several theories out there. One of them is the catastrophic plate tectonics, or CPT for short. It's been put forward by six very eminent creation scientists. One of them is John Baumgartner, physicist at the Los Alamos lab, I believe, and he has a supercomputer there. He's actually designed, he runs the program, and he's actually run some catastrophic plate tectonics models of the geophysics of the interior of the Earth. And he has a relatively convincing model. We don't argue that plate tectonics has taken place or couldn't take place. We're claiming that we could have had very rapid plate tectonics in the past, and we're just seeing the tail end of this decay of the plate tectonics. The rapid plate tectonics would have occurred during the immediate aftermath of the flood. It's interesting that the planet Venus in recent years, we've mapped it quite extensively with radar imaging, we have a lot of detail about the surface of Venus, and one of the conclusions people have come to is that in the past, this is evolutionary geologists, they're claiming that a few hundred million years ago, there was a very rapid plate tectonics taking place on Venus, so that the entire surface of the planet was probably churned over in a geologically speaking brief period of time. We're talking 1 or 2 million years, perhaps. And the entire planet was resurfaced. That's, again, evolutionary geologists talking. We're wanting to do something like that, except maybe even crank it up a little faster, because we're not taking a gradual approach to this. So I think it's a bit of a red herring to claim that, if you rough to claim that we don't believe in plate tectonics, or imply that, and also to argue that rapid plate tectonics is not possible. I think John Baumgartner has shown the plausibility of this, and I think the example of Venus, almost everybody who studied it in detail agrees that rapid plate tectonics can indeed take place. We just may argue about what speed that rapidness means.
Sure. Also, Walt Brown has an interesting hydroplate theory about how the plates can move. If the water underneath the crust is being jetted out along the crack, it's going to slide the plates around quite a bit. I encourage people to read the book In the Beginning by Walt Brown. I don't agree with every creationist on everything. probably don't agree with any creationist on everything. We all disagree, but that's how it's supposed to work. Hugh Rosso, is what he's doing here, you got to watch, because he is so convinced that these layers of strata that we see today are the result of long periods of time. He has to, therefore, reject the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. The two go together. Hugh Ross's theory of the Earth is billions of years old. You have to reject a global flood, because the global flood in the days of Noah, according to the Bible, would have totally rearranged the surface of the Earth and erased any evidence of what was before. And he thinks the evidence of these strata, like you see in Grand Canyon, are evidence of millions of years, and therefore the global flood must not have been in Grand Canyon. Which is why I think he deceitfully uses the word, it was a universal flood. We'll see that later. Just Noah's little universe is what he implies.
Yeah. I mean, again, check with the community of geophysicists and get their feedback.
About what?
About your plate tectonics theory. Is there any scientific support for your plate tectonics theory?
I agree. The continents are moving a little bit.
A little bit.
That doesn't prove they're moving about as fast as your fingernails grow.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to comment on how fast things can move geologically in terms of the plate tectonics. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, there's four major rivers mentioned, Euphrates being one of them, but there's three other rivers that are mentioned that in we see nothing of, there's no evidence of after the flood. So for that to happen, Noah's flood had to do major geologic shifting of the plate tectonics very rapidly. In order that the flood recedes, the mountains have moved, and we get back. And lo and behold, we have only one river left, the Euphrates. We don't have the other three major rivers left. Where are they?
Well, that would be assuming that those two Euphrates are the same river.
Well, that's even assuming that, right?
Yeah. When people came from York, they moved to New York.
Right.
They just said, well, that looks like the same place, so the same name. I would question that the Euphrates today is the same as Euphrates in the Garden of Eden. I think there's no proof of that. Probably the
Absolutely.
Garden of Eden is under 500 feet of mud someplace in Pensacola, Florida, of course.
But again, we're talking about how fast things took place.
Sure, it can happen quickly. Look at the Alaskan earthquake. Ground rises up 60 feet in a few seconds.
Right.
Ask what a hurricane or a typhoon can do, or a beach erosion in those kind of situations. Geologic features can happen very quickly, no question. The uniformitarian assumption that things are happening slow, gradual rate is what Peter warned us about. It was going to come, 2 Peter 3. They're going to teach uniformitarianism, and that's what Hugh Ross is stuck with, is uniformitarian assumption.
And Paul himself also in Romans warns us regarding uniformitarianism, kind of thinking that they were saying, haven't all things gone on since the beginning, right?
Right. I mean, why would God tell Noah to build a boat, fill it full of animals, stay in there for a year? Tell Noah to move. I mean, I can figure that out. It was a worldwide flood.
He could have told him to move. But the main purpose here is that God set up Noah to be a prophet, to build this gigantic boat in the desert and preach to this wicked generation. If he had moved, he would have lost his opportunity to preach.
Okay, let's hold it right there now. Why would God tell Noah to build this giant boat and fill it full of animals? If you read the creation account, read the scriptures, Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, it's obvious Noah didn't build a big boat in the middle of a desert and just for a platform to preach from. He built this to save the people and to save the animals. You see that again in 2 Peter, where they're saved by this ark. Hugh Ross has to, though, because of his belief the earth is billions of years old, he has to reject a worldwide flood. Noah did preach to his generation, and he was a prophet, I suppose, but it was a worldwide flood, not just a global or a universal flood, like he says.
Well, an interesting point, Dr. Hovind, regarding the birds alone, to say nothing about the other animals that were actually, God drew them to the ark. Now, Dr. Hugh Ross has no problem with beasts of the field and birds being all over the earth, right?
Right.
So I will concede they were all over the earth. In fact, God commanded them to fill the earth. You see that passage in Genesis. So no problem. These birds all over the earth. But that raises a difficult problem as to then why would you have to put them on the ark?
If only one area is flooded, the rest are going to survive somewhere else.
Yeah, the species will survive. So what's the point of drawing them all into the ark? We'll just put Noah and his family on the ark.
Sure. Or tell Noah to move.
God says, this is day 4, let there be light. in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day.
Okay, we're going to wait for the next few days. Seven days. Coming back after the break. Stay tuned. Jonathan Sampson here, July 26th, Pensacola, Florida. TruthRadio.com.
A friend of George Bernard Shaw, who was a professor, said, I'm going to talk to an audience of professors and students, and I'm going to tell them all I know about my topic, and I was told to talk in 3 minutes. How can I do that in 3 minutes? Shaw said, well, speak very slowly.
That was the voice of Justice Stephen Breyer of the United States Supreme Court. It is a very entertaining message he gave to a commencement exercise of a major law school. If you'd like to hear that entire videotape, see that entire videotape for yourself, we'd be happy to make a copy especially for you. If you send a gift of any size to Truth Radio, Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444. That's P.O. Box 344, zip 93444.
Daisy and Alan frolicking through a field of flowers scene.
Hey, guys, you promised that I get to direct this time.
You're right. Go ahead.
Really?
Yep.
Okay. I want you to jump in a rubber raft in the middle of a shark-infested pool of boiling acid.
And your point would be...
My point?
We always have a point, Alan.
We do?
Yeah, like when we seek revenge, ultimately we hurt ourselves.
Oh.
How about if I run through the field of flowers, Alan?
Well, I can do that. It's just a field of flowers.
Okay, and action. We're here with Amazing Alan, who is running...
You know, this stuff looks a lot like poison ivy.
Very observant of you, Alan. Running through a field of poison ivy may be fun at first, but in the end it causes you pain, just like revenge.
Oh, man. There's just gotta be a better way to make these points. Oh, hey, these really do have a point.
A message from Lifeline Productions, 1-800-52-FUNNY at lifelinepro.com.
Welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here in Pensacola, Florida, all by my lonesome self today. They're closing the door on me because my singing is horrible, absolutely horrible. We have been sitting patiently, and my rump is starting to get a little bit tired. It's going to fall asleep and have dreams if I keep sitting here. And listening to this debate between Dr. Kent Hovind and Dr. Hugh Ross, we're now in the final stages. We are in the post-debate comics. Is that like Star Wars or something? So we're over here listening to James Sundquist. We're also listening to Dr. Danny Faulkner, who's a PhD astronomer, and Dr. Hugh Ross. I'm not Dr. Hugh Ross. Dr. Kent Hovind. It took place in the Dr. Hovind, Dr. Ross debate. It was on the John Ankerberg Show, and here we go. We're about to jump back into it. We're an hour and 8 minutes into it. So without further ado, here's Chapter 32 of 70.
Okay, let me point out a couple Bible verses where it uses the word created and made interchangeably. As far as the heavens, it says in Genesis 1:7 that he made the heavens. It says in 1 Chronicles 16:26 that he made the heavens. But yet when you compare this with Psalm 148:5, it says he created the heavens. Isaiah 45:18 says he created the heavens. 1 Corinthians 1:16 says he created them. Revelation 4:10 and Revelation 10:6 uses the word created. The two are used interchangeably. Sometimes it says he made, sometimes it says he created. I can show you the same types of examples for the trees, for the animals, for the heaven and earth, for a woman. It says in Genesis 2:8 that she was made, and in chapter 2, verse 22, and yet it says in Genesis 1:27 that she was created.
says in 1 Corinthians 11:8 that she was created. I'm telling you, he's making a mountain out of a molehill. The stars were created or made, however you want to say it, on day 4, not on day 1.
Did God make the sun? Did God make the stars on day 4? You?
I'd say no. It's in the cal-perfect form, which means that they were formed either on the fourth day, the third day, the second day, the first day, or in the beginning. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the Shamayana rest. That includes all the matter, energy, space, and time, stars, and galaxies. So that's when the light was. That's when the stars existed. And what you see there in the text is these are to serve for signs for the animals that are going to be created in the fifth and sixth days.
I see a lot of astrology, I guess, in his teaching, that the animals need these signs, and I don't think animals need any signs of the stars.
Well, I think what he meant to say was that they were to mark passages of time for animals. There certainly are animals that most animals are aware of the passing and day of night. Some animals apparently use stars for navigation aids in migration. Who knows? Maybe they use them for passing period of time so they know when to migrate. But for signs, I've never understood anybody to claim that the stars and sun and moon would be signs for animals. I believe that's very clearly something that's set aside for people. Only people can comprehend these sorts of things and understand their signs. I think he misstated there, though. I don't want to be too critical on that point.
All right. Did he make stars on day 4 and didn't make them at the beginning?
Well, it's in the same cal-perfect form, which means it could have been made any time in the past.
I think Hugh Ross misses the point here that John Ankerberg was making, in the fact that the tense used for the sun and the moon is that pluperfect tense, had made. But when it comes to stars, it doesn't say that. It says, and God made the stars. And I think Hugh totally misses the point there. There's a distinction. Hugh Ross wants to make the distinction, but yet for these astronomical bodies, but he wants to gloss over the fact or ignore the fact that the same tense or distinction is split there on those two bodies. If he wants to claim that the atmosphere cleared, he might be able to make that case for the sun and moon. I don't think so, but he couldn't make for the stars based on the text here.
Good point. And why on earth should we compromise a perfectly good Bible, which has never been proven wrong, with a dumb theory of evolution, which has never been proven right?
It's not evolution.
Okay, your theory of Big Bang is exactly like Carl Sagan's.
No, it isn't.
Well, tell me the difference.
Okay, the difference is this. Carl Sagan doesn't perceive design in the Big Bang. We do. In fact, we stipulate that the greatest scientific evidence for design in creation is in the Big Bang characteristics.
Okay, that's... not true. I've said this before, the vast majority of cosmologists and astrophysicists who believe the Big Bang see absolutely no design argument at all. People have argued about what they call the anthropic principle. They talk about, is the world designed? Could the world exist any other way and there still be life? And they argue quite persuasively among themselves, I think, that no, as designed as the universe appears to be, that all it is appeared. I don't see this great turning to the Lord among Big Bang cosmologists. It's Hugh Ross and a handful of other people, but the vast majority of cosmologists don't see this design at all.
Well,
at least not from a personal God. They might from some sort of pantheistic sort of deity, but not from a personal God of the Bible.
I believe that the Big Bang, the universe, the Earth, the solar system, our galaxy, were all very carefully fine-tuned and engineered by the Creator.
Well,
that's where I differ from Carl Sagan.
I believe in on the sixth day in Genesis, it says, let us go down and make man in our own image. And so God created man, it says. It uses
right.
both of those words in the same context for the same thing being created.
Correct.
And so when Hugh says here that the word bara and the other word asa, meaning two different things, you can't have it that way. As you pointed out, there are many situations where bara and asa are used to talk about the same things. So we got a very clear indication on the sixth day that the two words can be used interchangeably. And all.
Well, it doesn't go forever.
Know. You know that it doesn't go forever?
Definitely.
You've been there, done that.
Yes, we've done
extra
that.
Extra terrestrial perception.
This isn't true. He's assuming that certain models of the universe are correct, but it's entirely possible that, and using a Big Bang or general relativity model of the universe, it's entirely possible the universe could go on forever.
We can see far enough away in astronomy that we can look back to that epoch when stars
didn't
exist.
Are you telling me, and everybody and God's listening, that scientists have now observed the farthest star there is?
Yes.
Oh, man. Okay.
Why, Hugh? Why are you saying that?
Hugh Ross has just told us that we can measure the universe, and I would like to argue that Job and Isaiah do not agree with him, cannot measure it.
Bible says you cannot measure it. Plus, 2,000 years ago, people were saying there are 1,000 stars in the sky. Some people counted 1,500. You get better telescopes, you find there's more. Back in, I think it was 1899, one guy suggested they shut down the government patent office because nothing new could be invented. Everything that could be invented has been invented. I read this statement that Hugh Ross just made as saying, look, modern science is smart. We know everything. We don't look to me. I know it all. You don't need to go any farther. That really concerns me, that attitude. I look at the skies and say, wow, God, what an awesome God. Who knows where it stops? It may never stop.
Well, the scriptures also record, Dr. Hovind, that the universe cannot contain God because God is infinite. So to that extent, what he creates is finite, because it couldn't be infinite. Only God is infinite.
Okay.
So the universe cannot contain it. If the universe were infinite, you could argue that the universe then could contain God. But the universe would have to be finite if God created it. It couldn't be infinite.
Sure. I don't know if there's an end or not. But if there is, of course, the next logical question is, what's on the other side?
Exactly.
First of all, start me off. Does evolution have any place in any of this?
I would say no.
Why?
Well, just by scientific modeling, we can determine that there is no possibility for a species changing into a distinctly different species unless it exceeds 1 quadrillion individuals with a body size less than 1 centimeter and a generation time less than 3 months, which means it's going to work for viruses and bacteria, but it's going to have no capacity to explain the existence of new species of birds, mammals, or any of the creatures we see from the Cambrian explosion onward.
All right, let's make a few comments here. His Cambrian explosion is baloney. It didn't happen. Okay, there is no Cambrian explosion. There's no Cambrian period. All the layers of the rock were laid down during the flood in the days of Noah. We do find in what they call the earliest rock layers, which are simply the first ones buried, all sorts of different animals buried. Well, if the Bible is right, it's a worldwide flood. That's the way you get it. There's all sorts of animals on the earth. They get buried. Now, there is a little bit of sorting to the sedimentary strata. A flood would do that. There's a little bit of sorting to the animals. Clams generally end up on the bottom of the geologic column, and they're labeled as the ones that evolved first. Well, duh, the other explanation is they're already at the bottom when the flood starts. Of course they're going to be stuck at the bottom. And birds are generally found at the top, and so they interpret that to say, wow, see, birds evolved last. Well, no, birds are the last ones to drown in a flood.
We fly till we die.
Fly till you die. Go till you run out of gas. And plus, they're sorted based on mobility. We cover all that in our seminar tape number 6. Another major factor is liquefaction. If you get all sorts of animals mixed together in sediment that are all dead, just the pressing of the tide during high tide, the water's heavier than it is during low tide. You know, water weighs quite a bit. So under high tide, there's all this pressure squeezing water down into the sand. When low tide comes by, 6 hours and 25 minutes later, the pressure is relieved some, and the water goes squirting up out, and you get the quicksand effect. The animals are going to float in this liquid sand to their own density. Walt Brown has a great section on that in his book, Creation, In the Beginning.
And I don't recall where, Dr. Hovind, but I read an article about sheep. When they have lots of wool, they float for a little while in the water until the wool gets wet, then they sink and they drown. It's one of the reasons why you have to have a good shepherd. So the argument could be made, at what point, how wet was their wool before they were at what level in the water is the question. But at least they could be at different levels based just on that.
Right, and his statement about you got to have X number of gazillion sizes, or the size of the animal, less than a centimeter, and all this stuff. This is, again, to dazzle the audience, okay? And I'm sure it works on some. But he's saying evolution does work with small creatures if you have a short generation time. I don't think evolution works at all. Viruses are still producing viruses. bacteria still produce bacteria. There's no new genetic information added ever. So not only do we not see evolution at the, you know, larger animals level, we don't see evolution at any level. You don't see it in bacteria. If you define evolution as changing it to something fundamentally different.
So you're saying all the plants, all the animals, and man, none of that evolved. No evolution beyond, you know, not the species level, the genus level, order, family, none of that. Unless the species happens to have more than a quadrillion individuals, which is only a few.
Maybe I'm missing something, but if life cannot evolve, no matter how complex, then how does something less complex, meaning the universe, the stars, are less complex than life? You would have conceived of that, would you not, Dr. Hall?
Oh, life is much more complex than the universe.
So if something more complex cannot evolve, how does a universe then, as he would argue, how does it evolve?
We have a solar reason that we have a year. You know, we go around the sun once a year. We have a lunar reason that we have a month. You know, it used to be the month was about the same time as the lunar cycle. There's nobody knows why we have a seven-day week. There's no, you know, what's the historical reason? Why does every culture have a seven-day week? Napoleon tried to change it to a 10-day week, and it was disaster. We're just kind of built with our biological clock to work 6 days and rest one. And it's normal days. God wasn't telling the Jews to work 6 million years and then rest, or work 6,000 years and then rest.
He told them to work the agricultural land 6 years, though.
Let me point out right here, it also wouldn't work if we're supposed to work 6 nanoseconds and rest a nanosecond. How are we supposed to get together for church? It'd be pretty tough.
Well, that goes right back to who were the days created for?
The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I mean, the Bible's real clear about that. I still think we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. I don't see where that command's ever been lifted, but that doesn't mean Sabbath is the day of worship. The church met on the first day of the week. And I have no argument with my brethren who say the Sabbath is a day of rest. Okay, well then rest. But they get all bent out of shape, if you don't come to their church and worship with them on the Sabbath. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that, so that's a whole other long story. But the reason for 7 days is it works best for human activity. To work 6 days, rest one. It wouldn't work to work 6 seconds and rest one.
Okay, you can read a paper. I got the paper here. It's by Ian Tattersall and Jeffrey Schwartz. They examined 13 Neanderthal skulls, complete skulls.
And I think if we observed just one Duroc skull, we'd find a lot of problems. That's the end of the program for the day. If you guys want to tune in tomorrow, we'll be live with Dr. Kent Hovind here, who will be back tonight. So check out drdiner.com and check out the How to Get Saved page if you're not a Christian.
After you become acquainted with Truth Radio, it becomes clear to you that part of what Truth Radio is all about is that we share with each other. And there's a man in Minnesota who has done just that repeatedly. And one of his gifts to Truth Radio is a DVD entitled Hijacking America. Now, this is something that, yes, it did originate on satellite TV, but I doubt very much if you saw it. This is something about the Bush administration and about the government under which we now live that you need to see and you need to share with your friends, and I'll be glad to send you a copy of this DVD. I'm all set with a brand new DVD burner that works great, and I'm anxious to use it, and I want to send you a copy of Hijacking America. Ask for it when you write Truth Radio, P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444. That's P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444.
Inner Christo is Scott Holbeck. Scott came to us searching for a position where he could use his music degree. In January, Scott moves from New Mexico to Wisconsin for the position he found through Inner Christo.
Inter Christo is Dove Christian Academy in Colorado. Dove works with special needs children, and Inter Christo has helped them find two loving teachers for this school year.
Inter Christo is Jim McKenna. Jim and his wife, Chris, are in Thailand right now because of an opportunity they found through Inter Christo. God has definitely used you in our lives for His glory, Jim writes. Through InterCristo, the McKennas have found three international positions in the past 9 years.
InterCristo connects Christians with Christian organizations. Log on to InterCristo.com and see how we can help you. InterCristo works with hundreds of Christian organizations worldwide. Head to the website as part of your job search. Look to InterCristo.com, the Christian career specialists, and a Christo ministry.